It is such an honor to speak God's beloved truth to God's amazing people. So I take this privilege very seriously. We're in a series on the attributes of God, and we're hoping to look to God, not just to know more about Him, but we need to experience Him. We need to enjoy Him together. So the topic we're going to look at today is the attribute of God called His justice. That's a big, big topic. The title of today's sermon is God Always Just. That's a topic that's discussed extensively in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And it causes me to tremble a little bit as I bring it to you. So let me ask you, what comes to mind? How do you feel when you think about the fact that God is always just? Do you worship Him for His wrath that He pours out on sin? Are you comforted by His justice? Are you comforted by His commitment to doing what's right? Maybe you are. But I'll be honest with you, the justice of God isn't something I usually think about. And I think that's probably because I have not really had great injustices done against me. Can you identify with that at all? I think it would help us for a moment as we prepare to come into this topic to think about those who have had great injustice done against them. Think about the persecuted church, for example. There's many brothers and sisters around the world who, for the name of Christ, have suffered greatly for the kingdom. And I want to bring one story to you just to kind of set the stage for us to think about God's justice. A story of persecution reported by the Voice of the Martyrs. And I'm going to frame it as the story of a 12-year-old girl named Naomi. Naomi Padilla lives in the Philippines. Many years ago, her mother left to work overseas and never came back, left no point of contact, and maybe her mother was a victim of injustice herself. Naomi's father seems to have done the best he could to raise her and her younger brother as a single dad, but she probably had to grow up far too fast. Naomi's father, Mr. Padilla, was known in his church as a faithful elder. He's described as generous. He's described as sacrificial. But, the context of this, you have to know, is that tension has been rising in this area of the Philippines against Christians. Last year on September 11th, Naomi was in the house. Her father was outside. Two men on motorbikes rode up, reportedly from a local religious group, a non-Christian religious group. They pulled out a weapon and opened fire on Mr. Padilla, striking him 7 times. Naomi ran out of the house, screaming and crying for help, and attended to her father, who was grievously wounded, a sight that no 12-year-old girl should have to see. The attackers escaped on their bikes, and as she cried and she screamed, by God's grace, a local pastor was within earshot, and he came to respond to the scene. He immediately borrowed a vehicle, tried to get Mr. Padilla to the hospital, but it was no use. He died of his wounds on the way, effectively rendering Naomi fatherless, an orphan. The account that I was reading quoted Naomi like this. She said, "Our father was a good father. He never did anything wrong. Why did this happen to him?" And in the midst of that pain, I think there's partly a question of justice. Every murder is shockingly wrong. Will these murderers ever be brought to justice? I don't know. Even if they do, what earthly punishment could make atonement for what loss and grief and injustice Naomi has suffered? I think it's easy to see that the justice of God matters to Naomi right now, this morning, just as it matters to millions of people around the world. So the justice of God matters. Let's lift our eyes now above the injustice of this fallen world and look at God. Please turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 32. We're going to read verses 3 and 4. So Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 3 and 4. The text reads, "For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he." Let's pray now that God will bless this time of looking at his word. Lord, I believe we need to see your justice. I believe we need to see your righteousness. Would you come and show yourself to us? Lord, I pray for Naomi and her little brother and the many around this world who have suffered great injustice. I pray that you would comfort them and bring peace and healing. And Lord, there are some sitting here who may have experienced great injustice in their lives. And I pray for your comfort to come and your peace and your healing and your blessing as we look at your justice this morning. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So here's what I'm hoping as we look at God's word today. My desire is that we would see that Christ is the only hope for all humanity before God the righteous judge. Christ is the only hope for all humanity before God the righteous judge. My first point today is entitled, God the Just. God the Just. So let's go back to verse 4 of Deuteronomy 32. All his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness, without iniquity, just and upright is he. So I think what that means is everything God does is righteous and upright. There is a link in the words that are used in the Bible to talk about justice and righteousness. So those words that are translated to talk about God's justice, to talk about God's righteousness, are very closely related. And they're both describing the fact that God is morally right and justified in all that he does. So he always acts with fairness. And his desires and his motives, his plans and his purposes and his will are always perfect. What God does is always upright, always just, always without iniquity. All his ways are justice. But there's more to it. Amazingly, the justice of God is even deeper than this. Let me ask you, how do we know the difference between right and wrong? In God is found the very standard of morality, right? God doesn't just set that standard, however. God himself is that standard, right? Now, let me give you an example. You could question me. You could accuse me of wrongdoing. And that could be meaningful and that could be productive. But the same is not true of God. If we question God and accuse him of wrongdoing, it's meaningless. It's unproductive because who he is defines what is right. And I'm helped by looking at the Old Testament account of Job. Job was described as a man who was blameless and upright. He feared God and he turned away from evil. But nonetheless, Job found himself under the affliction of the enemy. He was bereaved of his children, bereft of his fortunes, sitting in illness and misery. Not right away, but eventually he demanded a reckoning from God, an accounting from God of how, in Job's view, God had been mistreating him. But God didn't actually answer Job, did he? He turned it around. He questioned Job. And the questions that God asked showed Job that God is the sovereign creator of all the universe, in charge of everything that exists. He declared his place in the heavens. Listen to this exchange in Job chapter 40. This is starting in verse 1. The Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further." It looks like Job is discovering that talking only digs his hole deeper, right? It just gets him into worse trouble. And so I infer from this text that when I stand before God the judge, I might be compelled to do this. All his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. So when God the just takes action, when he even withholds explanations from me, I don't think I have a right to demand anything. He is my heavenly Father. And so I can come to him and ask and petition with respect and with humility, but it doesn't seem like I can demand. He doesn't really owe me explanations. He doesn't really owe me justification for the outworking of his providence. His work is perfect. All his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. He's the judge and he's the standard of what is right. So let's talk about how God the judge relates to sinful humanity. The book of Ecclesiastes concludes with this summary statement. Ecclesiastes 12, this is verse 13 and 14, the last verses of the book. "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." So God's going to bring every deed into judgment. The picture of that text there is not of a passive judge who just waits for cases to be presented to him. It's more of a picture of an active judge who is actually seeking out every deed, who is actively bringing it into his judgment. So we need to be reminded this morning that everything we do and everything we think and even everything we desire in secret, nonetheless, will be actively brought into judgment by God and judged with God himself as the standard. We also need to remember that all of history is sweeping towards that kind of judgment. We sometimes refer to the second coming of Christ as Judgment Day, right? And that's because texts like Revelation chapter 20 give us this picture. So this is starting in verse 12. "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done." Now, admittedly, some of that imagery is pretty mystical, but I think the main point is pretty clear, that everyone will stand before God and will all be judged according to what we've done. Romans chapter 2 talks about God's judgment, and in verse 11 it says this, "In his judgment, God shows no partiality." So I think it's really helpful for us to remember that God's judgment is just simply impartial rendering according to our works. And this is what that means. Ultimately, he gives people exactly what they deserve. No more, no less. Right on the mark. Exactly what they deserve. And when you think about God's judgment, If you have a dramatic testimony of God's deliverance from a rebellious, wayward lifestyle, then maybe you see that judgment as a big deal. But conversely, if you've been sheltered in your life, you grew up in a stable kind of a situation, you haven't really been ensnared by the dramatic sins that our culture calls scandalous, maybe you don't think of that judgment as a very big deal. I think it's natural human tendency to minimize our own sin. James chapter 2 has a really helpful teaching on this issue. James writes, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point of it has become guilty of all of it." Ouch. "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." And just as an aside, he specifically picked adultery and murder because Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says that lust and anger are the seeds of those sins. So no one's really exempt from these things. But the point I'm driving at is that in my sinful self-justification, I want to say to God and to others, I haven't really broken all of God's laws, just some of the minor ones. I'm not really terribly awfully guilty. I'm just kind of sort of guilty. But I'm wrong. That's not true at all. James 2:10 comes in and corrects this error, doesn't it? "I am a transgressor of the entire law. I'm just as guilty before God as if I had trashed every command he'd ever given." And so every human being should stand in the courtroom of God's justice and hear the eternal verdict, guilty, right? That's what should happen. So that was point number one, God the just. We're going to switch gears a little bit here, and point number two is entitled, "His wrath forbears." That's from the text of an old hymn, by the way. God the just, his wrath forbears. So let's think about how God treats the guilty. I'm afraid we need to talk about God's wrath. You could think about God's justice and his righteousness like the standard we are measured against, and that standard is God himself. So God's wrath you might describe as his attitude and his actions towards the guilty. And before we go too far, could we just please agree that it's wrong to let sin go unpunished? It's wrong to let sin go unpunished. You think of those two men who came and murdered Naomi's dad. It's wrong to let murder go unpunished, isn't it? If God turns a blind eye to what killers do, that's worse than unjust. I think it's actually evil. Sin must be punished by God the just, right? And Scripture is clear, he will by no means clear the guilty. That comes from Exodus 34:7. He will by no means clear the guilty. Now, there are some ways in which we might see God's judgment poured out on sinners in this life, but I think it's obvious that the fulfillment and the completion of that judgment is mostly yet to come. And I'll just be blunt. I'm talking about hell. One theologian describes hell as a place of eternal conscious torment for the unrepentant wicked. And Scripture uses phrases like this to describe it as a place where the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, the outer darkness, the second death, a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, I cringe to talk about those things, but I do want to remind you that Jesus didn't hold back from speaking often about the reality of hell. But here's where I want to go with that this morning. When you think about what God's Word says about hell, does it seem excessive to you? Does that seem like over the top? Like too much punishment? I honestly think this is what God's justice means on the subject. The punishment fits the crime. The punishment, which is hell, fits the crime, which is sin. And I submit to you that to the degree with which we don't understand the severity of the punishment, which is hell, we must not understand the depravity and the wickedness of sin. So I submit to you that the judgment of God, the quality of God we call His justice, teaches us that we need to hate sin more. It must be really bad, right? So eternal judgment is the destiny of unrepentant sinners, but if God stands ready to judge, why is He holding off on that? Why the delay? Why wait until judgment day, allowing tyrants and abusers and sinners and murderers to go on sinning? Why does God allow people like Naomi's father to be gunned down? What is God doing up there in heaven while all of this sin is abounding? Mark Altrogi, a pastor, reminded us a couple weeks ago that God is being patient. That's one of the things He's doing. And His patience is intended to lead us to repentance. That's how I'm standing here this morning. God has been patient with me, and He's been patient with you. But there's more to it than just patience, I believe. There's an aspect of God's judgment I want to point out in Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 2. The text there reads like this: "We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things." And those are sinful things, of course. "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." We need to remember that no one escapes. We need to remember that God's righteous judgment certainly will be revealed. We need to remember that there is, in fact, a day of wrath coming. And what this text says is that unrepentant sinners are right this minute storing up wrath for themselves. God is slow to anger. God is abounding in steadfast love. But that doesn't mean He never gets angry. And it seems like His holy, righteous anger is apparently building right this very minute. And I'm going to use an analogy here. No analogy is perfect. This one's really way too impersonal. But when I hear the phrase storing up wrath, I find it helpful to imagine a huge reservoir. So a monstrous body of water that's held back by a dam. And bit by bit over a lifetime of sin, I kind of imagine that reservoir filling to the surface. Don't imagine a small reservoir like the one a few miles south of us in Canonsburg. Imagine a huge reservoir like the one the tech team can show you. There's a picture I have of Dwarshak Dam in Idaho. It's massive. It's more than 700 feet high, and it's really hard to get that scale from an aerial photo. So the height of that concrete is almost the same as the second tallest building in downtown Pittsburgh, the BNY Mellon Center building. That's very similar, just a few feet difference. So Dwarshak Dam is holding back miles and miles of ton after crushing ton of water. And that kind of reminds me how God, in His patience, is holding back His wrath. But Romans 2 reminds us that the volume is actually building. There's a big problem here, isn't there? If each human being were to stand before God the just, guilty of trashing every command God ever gave, storing up this monster reservoir of wrath, How can God forgive? I want to be real specific. What if Naomi's father's killers asked God to forgive them? How can God satisfy his justice and forgive murderers? What happens to all that wrath? When Jesus hung on the cross, it was as if that dam holding back the reservoir of wrath blew apart, and instantly the crushing, unstoppable power of God's furious justice was unleashed on Jesus. It flowed and it flowed and it flowed until that reservoir was empty. And he proclaimed for you and he proclaimed for me, "It is finished." For those of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ, not a drop remains to harm us. Not a drop. And that is why Paul can describe God as both the just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. He upholds his justice, and yet he declares righteous those who trust in Jesus. So in the end, it's very simple. There's only two ways for God, in his justice, to deal with sin. One, the justice of God is satisfied by his wrath falling upon unrepentant sinners with a punishment that exactly fits their crimes. Or two, the justice of God is satisfied by falling upon Jesus with a punishment that he did not deserve. Justice on the sinner or justice on the Savior? No other option exists. So that's God the just. His wrath forbears. I want to spend the rest of our time talking about our response. So point number three, just simply our response. I think there's a lot of implications that God's justice has for our everyday life. And the first one is just completely obvious. My first response point is to escape the wrath to come. So when we look at the justice of God, we're reminded that there is in fact wrath coming. So I want you to imagine yourself standing at the base of an enormous dam like the one we saw. That dam towers hundreds and hundreds of feet above you. Suppose you know that in an instant that wall of concrete is going to disappear. Poof, it's gone. What happens to you next is exactly related to what is or is not behind that wall, right? So if you've trusted in Jesus, that dam could disappear. Nothing happens to you. You just see a huge empty space that Jesus has emptied for you. It's bone dry because of the work of Jesus Christ. Now conversely, if the reservoir is full of God's wrath towards your sin, you know what's going to happen. Your last sight is going to be a towering wall of wrath unleashed and crashing down upon you. So what you really, really need is a reservoir emptying Savior. And just such a Savior exists with grace for us this morning. So let me ask you, is the reservoir of God's wrath towards your sin empty today? Has Jesus Christ emptied it for you? If not, don't spend another day storing up wrath. Let today be the day that God rescues you from his justice. If you ask and you repent of your sin, God will freely apply his forgiveness to you because Christ completely satisfied his justice towards your sin. And let me just briefly remind you that no reservoir is too big for Jesus Christ to empty. There is nothing you've done that Jesus Christ cannot take away because of his amazing accomplishment on the cross and his resurrection on our behalf. And for the rest of us, if Jesus Christ has saved you and no wrath remains for you to face, rejoice, 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 and tell others what God has done for you. And that takes me to my second response point. This is another no-brainer, but seek to rescue sinners. Don't think of sinners as safe and happy and healthy. Don't think of the unsaved as safe. I am so guilty of that. I just want to be honest with you. I do that all the time, and it's wrong. I need God's word to come and change my heart and change my mind. The truth is that unrepentant wicked are storing up a reservoir of God's wrath that is in danger of being emptied upon them. We need God to define our perspective, to inform what we think about the unsaved. And I think that will take us to a place of trembling and weeping at their plight. Let's be praying earnestly that God will have mercy on the unsaved around us. And not just that, but that he would involve us, involve me, involve you in bringing the truth to them in a loving and compassionate way. But if we really did believe that there was peril associated with their state, we would feel more earnestness in our desire to see God rescue them from his wrath, would we not? So that's the second idea of following up on this sermon. Seek to rescue sinners. I want to briefly look at another point. Seek justice for others. I love Isaiah 1:17. Listen to this. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Isn't that compelling? Let's learn about what's good and right and fair. With God's help, let's root out favoritism and repent when prejudice raises its ugly head in our hearts. Let's seek justice. Let's not show partiality. Don't put up with bullying in your school or in your workplace. When you hear inappropriate judgmental conversation about people, have nothing to do with that kind of talking and seek to ask God for help to disagree with love, but with courage. Let's seek to be fair. Parents, let's seek to be fair and just in our parenting. Let's advocate for those who have no voice. A passion for God's justice might prompt you to go on a missions trip, to seek to reach out to the victims of human trafficking, for example. Or perhaps a passion for God's justice might cause you to serve with excellence as an attorney or in law enforcement, or maybe to seek public office. Or it might just prompt you to cast a well-informed vote faithfully in every election. A passion for God's justice might prompt you to be a foster parent or to adopt a fatherless child. That is beautiful in God's sight. Maybe to participate in the Big Brothers or Big Sisters program. Perhaps it might prompt us to participate in our jail ministry or volunteer at a pregnancy resource center as a way to advocate for the lives of the unborn. We aim to remember here at Providence, though, that social justice is not the gospel itself. But because of God who's been merciful to us, we can grow in cherishing justice that flows from the heart of a God who saves the powerless and rescues the oppressed.
I pray that God will make Providence Church a place where, in these words of Isaiah, we are together learning to do good, seeking justice, correcting oppression, bringing justice to the fatherless, and pleading the widow's cause. What a beautiful picture of God's people that is. Lastly, let's look at one more application point, and this one comes from 1 Peter 2:23. When he was reviled, that's Jesus, when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. I love that. I want to be like that. I want to entrust myself to him who judges justly. Think about this for a moment. How do you feel when somebody sins against unto death? We can still pray, Lord, don't send the terror of your justice. Send the mercy of your forgiveness. Lord, don't unleash the reservoir of wrath against their sin. Send that upon Jesus. Don't send justice. Send mercy. Because remember, we're a people who have been delivered from great wrath to receive great mercy. And when we're sinned against, I don't think we always ought to pray for justice. I think we often ought to pray for mercy to triumph over justice like it has in our lives. We know a lot about Jesus' reaction to being killed. We know a fair bit about Stephen's reaction to being killed. But we really don't know much about how Mr. Padilla reacted to being shot last year on September 11th. My assumption is when he reached glory and he saw God the judge sitting on his throne, his perspective on that injustice became more clear. And I do have a desire and a faith that God could give Naomi and her little brother peace and hope that will help them cope with the loss and the grief and the great injustice that they have sustained. And that's not just for Naomi. That's for us too. God has great freedom and great peace and great power for his people to forgive as we rest in his eternal justice. So together, friends, let's entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly. Would you please pray with me? Lord, we do entrust ourselves to you. You are going to take care of every wrong, and you're going to set it right. Help us to hold on to the reality of your justice. It shows us our need for a Savior. And it shows us how magnificent your forgiveness is. I pray, Father, for Naomi and her little brother and many around this world who have suffered at the hands of sin great injustice. And I pray for those of us in this room who have suffered injustice. I want to pray for comfort and blessing and peace and trust and healing. Lord, help us to know when to correct oppression and bring justice and help us to know when to entrust ourselves to you who judges justly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.